the Reformation 500. 1517, October 31st, Dr. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, the 95 arguments against unbiblical superstitions and corrupt practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And that launched the Bible-believing evangelical movement of churches. And so this year we're remembering the Reformation. In this session, I would like to look at how the Reformation changed the church and the world. In the book of Judges, we read about another generation which arose, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. Imagine, their parents, their grandparents had been brought out of Egypt, had seen the 10 plagues, had passed through the Red Sea, had been fed in the desert with manna and quails, who had seen water flow from the rock, who had experienced the real power and presence of God. But now their grandchildren and great-grandchildren didn't know the Lord personally. They didn't even know what the Lord had done. Another generation arose. Today it appears that a generation has arisen which, like the Israel of the Judges, knows little of either the Lord nor what he did during the time of the Protestant exodus from the Babylon of Rome and the struggles in the wilderness which followed in the 16th and 17th centuries. Now sometimes this is from a cowardly dislike of controversy and confrontation. The Reformers were bold, brave people. They stood up against what was wrong and they said, "This is wrong. My conscience is captive to the word of God." But today many people prefer to be cowards. They prefer to avoid confrontation. They don't like controversy. But few people seem to understand either the evils from which the Reformers delivered us or the blessings which the Reformation won for all of us. The Reformation delivered the church from gross ignorance and spiritual darkness. Who can recognize this picture and who it is being depicted in it? Anyone know who this is from?
Bloody Mary being beheaded.
Now, Bloody Mary didn't get beheaded. She had people beheaded. So this is Bloody Mary was having her cousin beheaded. What's the name of her cousin who was 16 years old? She was a queen for only 9 days in England. And then her cousin Bloody Mary took power and required her to either renounce her faith in Christ and become a Roman Catholic, or she lost her head. At age 16, she was beheaded. Anyone know the name of this lady being depicted here? She's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anyone know the name? Lady Jane Grey, or Queen Jane. The queen for only 9 days, the 16-year-old queen of England. There's several pages in Fox's Book of Martyrs of a brave, courageous testimony before the Inquisition, where she articulated her understanding of biblical doctrine so well that she left the bishops and cardinals of the church speechless. She knew her Bible better than they did. Lady Jane Grey. The church before the Reformation was a church without the Bible. And a church without the Bible is as useless as a lighthouse without a light. A candlestick without a candle or a motor vehicle without an engine. I mean, what possible good is it? A church without the Bible is not a real church. The priests and the people knew scarcely anything about God's word or the way of salvation in Christ. Bishop Ryle wrote in the 19th century that the immense majority of the Catholic clergy did little more than say masses and offer pretended sacrifices. They repeated prayers in Latin. All the services were done in Latin. They sang Latin hymns. If they gave the scripture at all, it was in Latin. The average people didn't know Latin. They heard confessions from the people. They granted absolutions. They gave extreme unction or the last rites. And they took money to get dead people out of purgatory. How's that for a scam? Con artists. Bishop Latimer observed, when the devil gets influence in the church, up go the candles and down goes the preaching of God's word. Quarterly sermons, that means once every 3 months, was required of the clergy in the Catholic Church, but it wasn't insisted on. You could get away without even having a sermon even once in a year in these Catholic churches in the Middle Ages. Latimer noted that while the Mass was never left unsaid for a single Sunday, every week, sometimes every day, they practiced the Mass, but they didn't preach the gospel, maybe for 20 or anything, for maybe 20 Sundays in succession. Indeed, if you preached the Bible, this incurred the suspicion that you were a heretic. And what did they do with heretics? Burned them at the stake or chopped their heads off. Bishop Hooper, along with Bishop Latimer, were burned alive at the stake under Bloody Mary. He did a survey in 1551 and found that out of 311 priests or ministers in his diocese, 168 could not even repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of those 168 couldn't even say in which part of Scripture the Ten Commandments were to be found. And 40 of these ministers couldn't even tell where in the Bible the Lord's Prayer is written. 31 of the 40 didn't even know who the author of the Lord's Prayer was. You would have thought the name, the Lord's Prayer, would give you a hint as to who was the author. Bishop Ryle summarized the situation. Before the Reformation was a religion without knowledge, without faith, without lively hope. A religion without justification, without regeneration, being born again, without sanctification. They didn't know about holiness. A religion without any clear view of who Christ is or the Holy Spirit, for that matter. Except in rare instances, the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was little better than an organized system of Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, pilgrimages and almsgiving. You know what a relic is? They say, this nail came from the cross. If you bow down and worship it, you'll get so many years of purgatory. This egg was laid by the Holy Spirit when he was a bird. This is some milk from the Virgin Mary. This is some wood from the cross. Here's a toenail of St. Thomas. This is a bone of St. Peter. You bow down before these relics and you will get so many years of purgatory. And this is relics. These are the sort of things that the superstitious people were practicing, which is what Martin Luther spoke against in his 95 Theses. Formalism, ceremonialism, processions, smells and bells, waving incense, they're ringing bells, and absolutions, masses, blind obedience to the priests. That's what it was. It was a huge higgledy-piggledy of ignorance and idolatry. Serving an unknown God by deputy. They'd get the priests to do masses and so on for them to this unknown God. The only practical result was the priests took the people's money and undertook to secure their salvation. And the people flattered themselves that the more money they gave to the priests, the more sure they were to go to heaven. That is what they had before the Reformation. The Reformation delivered the church from childish superstitions. The Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation taught its members to seek spiritual benefits from so-called relics of dead saints. Bones, teeth, fingernails, some hair, clothes, whatever it may be. To treat these with divine honor, to literally bow down and pray to a skull of John the Baptist, they believed. A nail from the cross. Calvin's inventory of relics and Hobart Seymour's pilgrimage to Rome catalogued some of the ludicrous swindles which were perpetrated by the Church of Rome. This included pieces of the wood of the true cross, enough to load a large ship. Thorns professing to be part of the Saviour's crown of thorns, large enough to make a huge faggot, in other words, a massive bonfire. At least 40 nails said to have been used at the crucifixion, where only three were used. 4 spearheads, each one purporting to be the one true spear that pierced Christ's side. At least 3 seamless coats of Christ, for which the soldiers gambled at the foot of the cross. The hand of St. James, bones of Mary Magdalene, toenails from St. Edmund, some bread purported to have been used at the Lord's Last Supper. Bread that had lasted 15 centuries. A girdle of the Virgin Mary and milk from the Virgin Mary. These were some of the relics that people were expected to worship. The royal commissioners of Henry VIII examined a vial in the Abbey of Gloucestershire, which is said to contain the blood of Christ. The commissioners found it contained the blood of a duck, which was changed every week. There were literally thousands of profane, vile, blasphemous inventions, fabrications, deceptions, which the Roman priests imposed on a people before the Reformation. They must have known they were deceiving the people. Yet they persisted in propagating these lies and requiring that the ignorant laity believe them. Sometimes the priests induced dying sinners to give vast tracts of land of their estates and their castles to the monasteries in order to atone for the bad lives. It also meant that they weren't leaving up an inheritance for their children and grandchildren, which the Bible says a good man lays up an inheritance for his children and his children's children. But the church was acquiring more and more of the land in Europe. In some places, they owned a third of all the land and estates. In one way or another, the Catholic priests were continually separating sinners from their money and accumulating property and wealth in the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is one of the richest institutions in the world, richer than any company, even though you've got some mega corporations that are phenomenally wealthy. The Roman Catholic Church, in terms of the art, the gold, the ornaments, the huge amounts of influence, buildings, irreplaceable works of art and so on, is the richest institution in the world, richer than virtually every government on the planet. The power of the priests was, in practice, despotic, meaning they were like dictators or tyrants. And it was used for every purpose except the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and of the Christian faith. It seemed their primary objective was power. The Roman Catholic Church had armies, they waged wars. To them, confession had to be made. Without the absolution and extreme unction, which means last rites, as you're dying, they've got to give you the last rites or you're going to go to purgatory and so on. No professing Christian could be saved without the Church of Rome, they claimed. Without the masses, you couldn't be redeemed from purgatory. In short, for all intents and purposes, the Roman Catholic Church were the mediators between Christ and man. So what is on the flag of the Pope? Two crossed keys. He claims to have the keys of St. Peter, the keys of hell and death, the keys of heaven. But who has the keys of the kingdom? Christ alone. To please and honor the Roman Catholic Church was a devout Christian's first duty. To injure them was the greatest of sins. And as Fox's Book of Martyrs demonstrates, they stretched people on a rack, burned them at the stake, and a whole lot of other worse things. One of the indulgences of the church, issued in 1498, which you had to pay money to get, with the authority of the Pope, claimed to absolve people from usury, that's effectively stealing through interest bearing, which is what every bank does these days, theft, manslaughter, fornication, and all crimes whatsoever, except what these indulgences couldn't be used for was striking the clergy or conspiring against the Pope. So you could commit blasphemy, break the Ten Commandments, murder people, not a problem, as long as you didn't do a crime against the Pope. A starving man in a famine may be reduced to eating rats and rubbish, rather than dying of hunger. In this way, a conscience-stricken soul, deprived of the Word of God, should not be judged too harshly by us, that they struggle to find comfort in the most debasing superstitions. You know, we've got the Word of God, we understand, but let's not act like we're much better than them, because they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the understanding of the Scripture. So they were seeking to satisfy their conscience in the best way they knew how, according to the false teaching that was being given to them. However, we must never forget that it was from such superstitions that the Reformation delivered us. Before the Reformation, the lives of the clergy, or the ministers, the priests, was simply scandalous. There were brothels in the Vatican. The popes, the cardinals, the bishops openly consorted with immoral people, harlots, prostitutes. They engaged in the most debased practices. Local priests were notorious for gluttony, drunkenness, and gambling. In fact, you can see this in Robin Hood. Friar Tuck is effectively a drunkard and he's a criminal, actually. As Bishop Ryle points out, to expect the huge roots of ignorance and superstition which filled our land to bear anything but corrupt fruit would be unreasonable and absurd. Bitter root bears bitter fruit. Good roots bear good fruit. You know a tree by its fruit. When the roots are bad, don't expect anything good to come out of it. Contemporary art, that means art at the time, depicted the friars as foxes, preaching with the neck of some stolen goose, peeping out the hood behind, as wolves giving absolution, with a sheep partially concealed under cloaks, as apes sitting on a sick man's bed with a crucifix in one hand and the other hand in the suffering man's pocket stealing his wallet. Such public contempt in art reflects the scorn with which the clergy were held at that time. Here is the Pope depicted as a goat playing a false tune. Bishop Ryle points out, but the blackest, darkest spot on the character of the pre-Reformation church in England is one of which it's painful to speak. The horrible contempt of the seventh commandment. The consequence of shutting up herds of men and women in the prime of life, in monasteries, in nunneries, convents, was such that I will not defile my paper by dwelling on them. If ever there was a plausible theory, weighed in the balance and found utterly wanting, it's the favorite theory of celibacy and monasticism promoting holiness. In other words, the Catholics said for centuries, and they're still saying it today, if you're really serious about God, if you really want to be right with God, you mustn't get married, you mustn't have children, you must become a priest, you must become a nun, you must be shut up in a convent. Is that true? Is that what God requires? Is this the principles that we are taught in Scripture? Of course not. Monasteries and nunneries, he said, were frequently sinks of iniquity, and they have found massive graveyards of babies buried at convents, killed by the priests to cover up their sins. Literally, that's how bad it was. The report of the royal commissioners under Henry VIII declared, manifest sin, vicious, carnal, abominable living is daily used and committed in the abbeys, the priories, and other religious houses, monasteries, convents of the monks, the canons, and the nuns. And that albeit many continual visitations have been had within a space of 200 years or more for honest, charitable reformation of such unthrifty, carnal, and abominable living, yet that nevertheless little or none amendment, no improvements have been had, but the vicious living shamefully increased and augmented. In other words, I said, for centuries we've been trying to reform the abbots, the convents, the monasteries, and we failed. These places are some of the worst, most immoral places in our communities. There is no surer recipe for promoting immorality than fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. If people have too much time, too much food, too much freedom, they will find evil work for idle hands. And that's what he's done with the convents. It is from such superstition, corruption, immorality, ignorance, and idolatry that the Reformation freed the church. Most importantly, the Reformation gave back to the church the Bible in the common language. In 1519, six fathers and one mother were burned at Coventry for teaching the children the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine a church would burn alive parents for teaching the children the Ten Commandments in English? The Lord's Prayer in English. The Apostles' Creed in English. For this crime, seven parents were burned alive at Coventry in 1519. You read this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Nothing seems to have alarmed and enraged the Roman priesthood as much as the spread of Bibles in the local language. It was for the crime of translating the Bible into English that the reformer, William Tyndale, was burned at the stake. If you like the Bible in English, remember the man who translated the Bible to English, 90% of which is in the King James Bible, Tyndale's work. He was burned at the stake for that crime. He couldn't get those Bibles printed in England. It was against the law to have the Bible translated into English or printed in English in England. He had to go to Germany. And the Bible in English was translated in Germany, smuggled from Holland into England, and almost every one of the first 6,000 New Testaments in English were gathered up by the Bishop of London and burned. Only two exist today. One of the original New Testaments in English printed, one of Tyndale's first edition New Testaments, was sold recently for something like £5.5 million, which is more than $5 million. The most valuable book in the world. There's only two of them in existence, and one was just sold for that. Of all the aspects which combined to make up the Reformation, no other aspect received such bitter opposition as the translation and the circulation of the scriptures. The translation of the Bible struck a blow at the root of the whole Roman Catholic system. The Bible as the only rule of faith and conduct, sola scriptura, freely available in the local languages, was a threat to all the superstitions and abuses of the medieval Roman papacy. How did the Pope get away with so much vile, superstitious corruption for centuries? Because the Bible was a forbidden book. It was banned from the 12th century. Bible translators were burned at the stake. Bibles were burned on bonfires. And that's the only way they could sustain the ignorance, was keeping the people away from the Bible, keeping the Bible away from the church. With the Bible now in every parish church, every thoughtful man soon saw that the religion of the priests had no basis in Holy Scripture. I mean, where in the Bible do you read about cardinals, popes, nuns, monks, friars, abbots, purgatory, transubstantiation? Where in the Bible do you read anything of the vast jungle of superstition that the Roman Catholic Church had built up? The Reformation opened the road to the throne of grace. The way of salvation being blocked up, made impossible by huge heaps of superstitious rubble. He who desired to obtain forgiveness had to seek it through a jungle of priests, saints, Mary worship, masses, penances, confession, absolution, and the like. So that there might as well have been no throne of grace at all, because they couldn't get through it. The Reformation restored biblical simplicity to worship. I might add, if you've come across the fairy tale of Sleeping Beauty, you know, Sleeping Beauty was inspired by the church having gone into a slumber, and the church was no longer conscious of its duty. And the prince had to hack his way through this huge jungle of thorns that was keeping the Sleeping Beauty, who symbolized the church that was sleeping in slumber, and had to hack his way through this dense jungle. And Martin Luther was that man who hacked his way through the jungle of superstition to open the way again for the church to be awoken from its slumber and its slavery, its Babylonian captivity. There's sometimes hidden messages meant behind some of these different, of the, like Cinderella is in many ways a depiction of Esther. Queen Esther was the original Cinderella who rose up to being a queen. The Reformation restored biblical simplicity to worship. Before the Reformation, the laity, that's the non-ministers, non-priests and monks, were only present at churches as passive, ignorant spectators. You didn't sing hymns. You didn't sit in pews. There were no pews before the Reformation. People came to church and stood. No seats. You stood for the whole service, no matter how many hours it was. The reformers brought in pews because they wanted people to read the Bibles, to take notes, to engage and concentrate on their mind being renewed. You didn't sing. There was no such thing as congregational singing before the Reformation. You listened to the choir singing in Latin, which most people didn't understand. The elaborate theatrical presentations were a solemn farce because the ceremonies and prayers were in Latin, which the average person did not know. The laity could bring their bodies to the service, but their minds, their reasoning, their understanding, and their spirit could take no part in the service. They were just there as dumb, ignorant, passive spectators. For this reason, the 24th article of the Church of England declares, it is a thing totally repugnant to the Word of God and a custom of the early church, the primitive church of the Book of Acts, to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understood by the local people. Somebody babbling in an unknown language is of no spiritual benefit. The Reformation gave a biblical understanding of the office of a minister. Before the Reformation, the concept of a Christian ministry was sacerdotal. In other words, the idea was that a minister or a priest was a sacrificing priest. The clergy were understood to hold the keys of the kingdom, the keys to heaven. And practically, they were the mediators between God and man. I come from Africa. I'm a missionary in Africa. I've born and brought up in Africa. And let me tell you, the concept of the Roman Catholic priest is like what we have as witch doctors. The people involved in witchcraft or voodooism, they've got a witch doctor who's got the magic incantations that he does for the people and sacrifice of goats and so on. Very similar to what the Catholic priest did. When Dr. David Livingstone took some of his porters after crossing Africa and they got to Luanda, which was run by the Portuguese in Angola on the west coast of Africa, he wanted his people to see an impressive stone church and how the Westerners performed services, but the only thing available was a Roman Catholic church. There was no such thing as a Protestant church in Angola at that time. So he took them to the Catholic church thinking, well, I'll benefit something. And afterwards, his men said to him, we see that the white men also charm their demons like our witch doctors do. And he recognized that the Africans, ignorant as they were of so much, could immediately recognize that the Roman Catholic service was just like their witchcraft. Smells, bells, hocus pocus, ceremonies and so on, but no preaching and teaching of the Word of God, no redeeming and renewing of people's minds. The Reformation brought the offices of the clergy down to its biblical, scriptural level. They stripped it of any sacerdotal or sacrificial character. Ministers are not priests any more than we are all priests in the sense of having access to God. The priesthood of all believers is a concept in the Protestant Reformation. You don't have the priests in the clergy and the laity separate. No, we're all priests in the sense that we can all pray to God directly. They cast out words like sacrifice and altar. They taught that clergy were pastors, ambassadors, messengers, witnesses, evangelists, teachers, ministers or servants of the word and sacraments, but we are not priests in the sense of needing to stand between God and man and be able to communicate to them like we've got to be the middlemen. No, every single born-again believer whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life has the privilege of approaching the throne of grace, praying to God and receiving his word. The Reformers taught that the chief business of any Christian minister is to preach the word of God and to be diligent in prayer and reading of the scriptures. The Reformers taught the immense superiority of the pulpit to the confessional. You know what the confessional is? A little booth where Roman Catholics have to go and there's a little grid between them and a priest and they say, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. It is a week since my last confession and he confessed the sin this week. I did this, this, and this, and then the priest will tell him you must go and say 100 Hail Marys or go through the rosary or walk up and down the stairs on your knees or pay this amount of money or go on a pilgrimage or crusade. And there was all sorts of nonsense. Today they still have the confessional. When I was young, at school, I went to Catholic school and we were lined up every Friday to go through the confessional. So I know how that works. They said, forget the confessional, it's not in the Bible. We confess our sins to God and the pulpit is more important to teach and preach the word of God. And so often after they demolished the altar in the front of the church, they put a table, a simple wooden table and an open Bible in its place. Or the pulpit, showing the centrality of God's word in the worship of Protestant churches. So the Reformation restored a biblical understanding of holiness. The Reformation is the source of many blessings. And we should ask ourselves, are we on the side of the Reformers? Or are we on the side of those who burned the Reformers and their Bibles? Before the Reformation, it was believed that a monastic life, being a nun or a monk, and vows of celibacy, in other words, saying, I won't be a parent, I'm not going to be married, I'm not going to have children, that's the only way to escape sin and to attain sanctification. Multitudes, hundreds of thousands of men and women poured into the monasteries and convents, refusing to get married, believing that's what God required of them. And therefore, of course, stilting the raising of the next generation. Over the centuries, they channeled many hundreds of thousands of people away from marriage and parenthood under the vain idea that this would please God. I'm sure it pleased Satan. It certainly didn't please God. They thought this would ensure their eternal salvation. The Reformers struck at the root of this false doctrine by establishing the great scriptural principle that true religion is not found in retreating and retiring to convents and monasteries and trying to flee the difficulties of daily life, but manfully facing up to our difficulties, doing our duty diligently in the position which God has called us. It's not by running away from the world that we fulfill God's call. It's by courageously resisting the devil, the flesh, the world, overcoming this in daily life. That's how true holiness is exhibited. For this reason, the Reformers dissolved the monasteries and the convents in all the areas, and they freed the inmates to be reintegrated into normal life. The Reformers also ordered that the Ten Commandments be set up in every parish church and taught to every child, and that it's our duty towards God and our neighbors be set forth in the catechism. They insisted you cannot become saints by shrinking from duties inside. You don't run away to a desert island. You don't go to a monastery. You don't go up into the hills and just have your little cave or hut where you have your devotions and you don't have any duties and responsibilities. Enough. That's not how you please God. It's by raising the next generation, by being involved in society. And so the Reformation is a heritage of faith and freedom. We must continually thank God for the Reformation. It lit the flames of knowledge and freedom, which we must ensure are never allowed to be extinguished or to grow dim. We need to continually remember the Reformation was won to us by the blood of many tens of thousands of martyrs who died that we could enjoy the faith and freedom that we enjoy today and probably take for granted. It is not only by their preaching and praying and their writing and their legislation, but by their sacrifices that our religious liberty, freedom of conscience, and Christian heritage were won. Martin Luther stood up and said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God." And that speech encapsulates in it freedom of conscience, freedom of thought, freedom of worship, freedom of association, freedom of the press, freedom of religion. Constitutionalism. It's not what the Pope or the Emperor says, it's what the Bible says, the written word. And so that's the foundation of Western civilization. The Reformation found church members steeped in ignorance and left them in possession of knowledge. It found them without Bibles and left them with a Bible in every parish in their own language. The Reformation found people in darkness and left them in light. It found them bowed in fear and left them enjoying the liberty and the peace which only Christ can give. It found them strangers to the blood of Christ's atonement, strangers to faith, strangers to grace and holiness, and left them with a key of all those blessings in their hand, the key being the scriptures, taught and read. It found them blind and left them with spiritual eyes to see. It found them slaves to superstition and set them free to serve Christ. As Bishop Ryle declared, "Are we to return to a church that boasts that she's infallible and never changes? To a church which has never repented of her pre-Reformation superstitions and abominations? To a church that has never confessed and abjured her countless corruptions, burning at the stake the Waldensians, the Mennonites, Lutherans, Calvinists, Bible translators? Are we to go back to gross ignorance of true religion? Shame upon us. I say, if we attain the idea for a moment, let the Israelite return to Egypt, if he will. Let the prodigal go back to his husks among the swine and the pigsty. Let the dog return to his vomit. But let no Englishman with brains in his head ever listen to the idea of exchanging the Protestant faith for popery, or return to bondage of the Church of Rome. No, indeed, God forbid, the man who counsels such base apostasy and suicidal folly must be judicially blind. The iron collar has been broken." That's the collar that symbolized slavery. "Let it not be put back on again. The prison doors have been thrown open. Let us not resume the yoke and return to our chains. Let us not go back to ignorance, superstition, priestcraft, or immorality. If you have a Bible in your own language, if you enjoy to read and study God's Word, never forget that you owe the Bible to the Reformation. Brave men and women died that you could have the freedom to delight in God's Word. If you know the joy of your sins being forgiven and a new life in Christ, if you're walking by faith and enjoying peace with God, never forget that you owe this priceless privilege to the Reformation. If you enjoy church services, scripture and song, hymns in your own language, prayers and sermons in your own language, remember that for this you're also indebted to the Reformation. If you appreciate the biblical and practical sermons of your pastor and his counsel, never forget that for this you're indebted to the Reformation. If you appreciate being able to sit during church service instead of stand for the whole time, remember for that you also owe it to the Reformation. The Reformation is a source of many great blessings. We need to ask, are we on the side of the reformers or are we on the side of those who burned them and the Bible? Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which once and for all was delivered to the saints. This suggests a delivery. You've been given the faith. You have it encapsulated in the Bible. This has been delivered to us. We need to protect it. It's like if you're in a relay race and you've got to pass the baton. And in this case, it's a relay race through the generations. Each generation must pass the word of God to the next generation, to pass the word of God to the next generation, teaching, renewing minds, sanctifying hearts and lives and motives. And so that this is the faith. This is the faith entrusted to us. Let us pass it on to the next generation faithful. Now, what I've just presented to you is just one chapter in the Greatest Century Reformation book. There's a lot that we can say. You can see there's tremendous displays here. 40 different displays we can put together that you can look at and do some projects of your own. There's a whole lot of literature. I've put a table there. I've used these for newsletters to help yourself. They're free to help. Like the Christian Action on 10 Steps to Revival and other principles like that and some mission reports. Does anyone have any questions? Any comments, anything I can clarify? If you have access to the internet, we have a reformationessay.org website where I put a lot of our Reformation, both historical presentations, PowerPoints like this, sermon audio lectures, and articles, pictures, a lot of good resources that could help people if you're doing any history projects, reformationessay.org. Yes, question. Yes.
So where did the Catholicism get all these teachings and where did it go downhill?
Yes. Now, of course, there's generally a lot of ignorance amongst most Christians about our church history, and particularly before the Reformation. I mean, most Christians, they don't even know the history of the Reformation, even less know what happened before the Reformation. But God always had his faithful remnant. There were always the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There were faithful brethren, like the Waldensians in northern Italy and in southern France and parts of Switzerland, who escaped up the mountains and tried to live out faithfully what they read in the scriptures. You had the Hussites in Bohemia, what today is understood to be the Czech Republic, and from them came the Moravians. And of course, there were faithful people in England. You had Wycliffe before the time of Luther's, professor of Oxford University, and the Lollards who went out preaching the gospel, faithful fieldworks of the Reformation. It's extraordinary and it's very encouraging to read about the faithful church in the wilderness through these years of the church in Babylonian captivity. But there were some of God's people inside the Roman Catholic Church itself who sought to be faithful. And you can see some interesting examples of that. For example, Francis of Assisi, an interesting man who renounced wealth. He came from a wealthy family, renounced everything that he had, and decided to live a life of poverty and serve God's creatures, even the animals, and went to the poorest of the poor. In fact, he even took the gospel to the Muslims during the Crusades. Very brave man. You get interesting examples of some faithful people. King Alfred the Great, 9th century in England. He's winning Vikings to Christ while his country's being invaded by them. Brave man, fought a lot of battles, but he has translated the gospels into English, into the Saxon English. He was supporting schools, getting schools going, did a lot of great things. And so you can see many of the people winning the Vikings to Christ, many people winning the barbarians to Christ. There were Bible-believing great people. Ulfilas, you can think of the brave missionaries that went into the heartlands of the barbarians and won them to Christ. So I've in fact done some history manuals, including on victorious Christians who changed the world, going through the brave Christians in the Roman Empire, the Polycarps, the Perpetuers. They were true, genuine believers. The Catholic Church didn't start out bad. It got corrupted, got superstitious as time went on. The church during time of the Roman Empire was a persecuted church, so there wasn't much space for nonsense because they had to be willing to die for their faith, and they were being fed to the lions and so on. But as peace came, and as the emperor was officially converted, and as he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, it became easy to be a Christian. And before you knew it, a lot of corruption, a lot of superstitions, and all this jungle of nonsense got built up. So in the back of my book, The Grace of the Reformation, I've actually got an appendix with what year different heresies were added to the Roman Catholic Church. For example, the idea that priests and ministers couldn't get married was only really formalized by the 11th century. They just developed the idea that Mary was assumed into heaven came from the 19th century. Roman Catholicism has gotten worse over the years. And so the problem is, if you start from just slightly off your point on the compass, you go a few hundred meters, it doesn't make much difference. But after a few serious miles, you can be quite far. And after a couple of hundred miles, you can be so far from your area. So in map work, you've got to be very careful with your compass readings and so on. So it was, by not having the Bible as the map and the Holy Spirit as the compass, they got off track very early, and each century got more serious. So by the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was one big apostate whore of Babylon, to use the term they used. But there always were the faithful few in every generation who were standing firm for the gospel and who were suffering persecution for it. Other questions, comments? Questions, comments, complaints, criticisms? Let me give you an example of how I've spoken about how the Reformation changed the church. Let me show you how Martin Luther and the Reformation changed the world just by changing marriage and a family. When you think of Martin Luther, the German reformer, you generally think of a theological professor, the Bible translator, the writer. In fact, he wrote 400 titles, 60,000 pages of published work. The composer of hymns, like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." However, Martin Luther was also a husband and a father of 6 children. He provided the church with the first and most prominent example of a pastoral family. Because up till then, the minister was not meant to be married, so there was no such thing as a pastoral home before Luther, effectively. While still a celibate priest, pledged to never get married, never to have children, Luther wrote extensively on marriage. He saw marriage as an institution in as much crisis as the church, and that marriage needed reform as much as the church did. Luther was a leading defender of the dignity of woman and of the foundational importance of marriage. Luther practiced and placed the home at the center of the universe, quote unquote. His teaching and practice on marriage and a family were so radical, so long-lasting, that it profoundly and permanently altered the home. And what he said may not sound shocking to you because, you know, we live in the Protestant era and we have accepted so many of his principles, but it shows how effective it's been that his views no longer seem shocking, but they were revolutionary at the time. Luther and the first generation of Protestant reformers rejected the tradition of the Catholics for 1,000 years, where if you wanted to be a real Christian, you had to be ascetic And celibate meaning no marriage, no children, no home. You go into the monastery and so on and so forth. In both their theology and their life. So he transformed 1,000 years of church tradition. He turned it on its head. And the reformers rejecting the ideal of being a monk or a nun was as great a revolution at home as the teachings were in the church. Luther literally transferred all the praise and esteem that Christians had traditionally for 1,000 years been putting on the priests and the nuns who renounced marriage and children. And he placed it now on marriage and the home. Luther said marriage is the only institution in which a chaste and moral life can be maintained. He said you cannot remain unmarried without sin. Luther said if you as a man refuse to get married, it's as though you have shed innocent blood. And he basically accused people of being murderers if they refuse to be married and to raise the next generation. Marriage pervades the whole of nature. Luther said nothing is more natural and necessary than marriage, for all creatures are divided into male and female. In fact, we know even that's true with plants. It's not only animals. Luther had a high regard for the ability of women to shape society by molding its youth and civilizing its men to the institution of marriage. Men are naturally uncivilized. Men need women to civilize them. But the only way you can stop men being lone rangers, riding the range, heading off into the sunset and so on, is to get a woman, to get them to take responsibility, to settle down, to build a home, to plant the fields, to raise the next generation. How do you get men to be responsible? Marriage is about the only way that you can get a man to stop being a savage. I mean, basically, which is what he taught, and I must say it's true. A companionable woman brings joy to life. Women tend to and rear the young, administer the household, and are naturally inclined to compassion. God has made women compassionate by nature, so that by the example, men may be moved to compassion also. Compassion doesn't come naturally to men. We need to be taught and discipled in this. Luther wrote, people who do not like children are Schwein, dunces, and blockheads. In fact, it sounds so much better in German. Schweinhund, Dolt, Dummkopf. That's what he taught about people who do not like children. They're not worthy to be called men and women because they despise the blessings of God, the Creator and the Author of marriage. Love begins when we want to serve others. There's no better school for humility and for loving sacrificial service than marriage and parenthood. Luther said his entry into the monastery was a cowardly act. He said to one of his Catholic monks, said, you know nothing. I learned more in 1 year of marriage than I'd learned for 10 years in the monastery. Marriage and parenthood is the school for discipleship and character, he said. Marriage and fatherhood, he said, was an essential requirement for effective pastors. In fact, the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus say a pastor must be the husband of one wife, raising his children in the fear of the Lord. You can't be a pastor if you're not married. And yet the Pope had for centuries been teaching people you can't be a priest unless you refuse to be married and have children. Luther had 6 children. Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalene, Martin, Paul, and Margarita. Luther not only made the Bible part of the daily routine in the home, he made the singing of hymns central. He played the flute, he played the lute, he led his children singing hymns of praise. He introduced the catechism to explain the faith to his children, incorporating scripture memorization and daily routine. Towards the end of his life, remember, he wrote 400 books and booklets, 60,000 pages of published works. So somebody asked him, what is the most important work you've written? And Martin Luther said, I would rather that all my books be forgotten and the Bible alone be read. Then he stopped for a moment and said, but I'd like the catechism to remain. In other words, when Luther was pressed, said of his 400 books he's produced, his catechism to explain the scriptures to young children was the most important thing he's produced. Not the bondage of the will, not his great theological terms, the catechism. This shows you the priorities of Luther. Perhaps it's time to recognize Martin Luther as the true original founder of Focus in the Family. And I don't think James Dobson would object to that. So, Congregational singing is another one of his great innovations, putting singing back in the hands of the congregation and back in the language that the people spoke on a daily basis. So, are there any other questions or comments? The Reformation changed the church, Reformation changed the world. It's the foundation of Western civilization. Well, actually, yes, Martin Luther did not persecute other Christians. I know that many people attribute that term, but that isn't fair or just. Martin Luther was, of course, living in a monarchy. He had a prince above him, and he didn't question that. Ulrich Zwingli was a Republican living in a non-monarchy in Zurich, and so you can see quite a significant difference between a monarchist and a Republican reformer. It's a big difference between Luther and Zwingli's reforms. But, for example, when the Anabaptist Revolution took place under Munster in 1526, 1527, thousands, tens of thousands, ultimately over 130,000 people died in the violent revolutions. And the original Anabaptists were violent revolutionaries. Not like the nice pacifist Anabaptist we know in more recent times. And Martin Luther, of course, dissociated from this violent revolution. He had to. I mean, it was not biblical, it wasn't right, it was destructive, it was evil. And in fact, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels identify the original Anabaptists as the first communists. And so the Marxist Manifesto and others point back to Munster's revolution, which was called Anabaptist at the time. Even though they weren't real Christians, these people were violent revolutionaries. They used the word Anabaptist, but they didn't hold to the doctrines that any true Anabaptist through history have done. So Martin Luther obviously said, the people who take up the sword perish by the sword. Those who rebel against authority are to be judged. And he spoke and taught from the pulpit about the importance of the princes to protect innocent life and property from the violence of these revolutionaries. Now, for somebody today to twist that and say, oh, he persecuted Christians, that's not true. He spoke out against violent revolution. Now, I, as a Christian South African, have taken part in the South African army. I answered my call up and I went out and I fought communists. I've been out there in Angola and Southwest Africa, in what is today Namibia and Mozambique, and I fought against the communists. Now, somebody's bound to twist that and say, oh, you know, here you've got a missionary who was killing people to advance the faith. That's not true. As a soldier, I fought against communist terrorists who were planting landmines, chopping people's ears and lips off and forcing them to cook and eat them, and who were involved in cannibalism. I was fighting communist terrorists. That's not my missionary work, although I certainly brought many communists to Christ even when I was a soldier. You cannot call the communists who are murdering people another religion that are being persecuted. So I'm sure somebody would like to misinterpret that. Martin Luther spoke out against the violent revolutionaries and terrorists of his day. That wasn't religious persecution. And he didn't persecute anyone. I've heard people say Martin Luther burned people's stake, Martin Luther drowned people, Martin Luther. He didn't do any of that. Nobody can point to one fact of history that Luther was involved in persecution of anybody. He didn't persecute Catholics, Anabaptists, or anyone. But he did speak out against violent revolution. And the princes, including the one above him, did fight against these violent revolutions, which was essential. They destroyed hundreds of castles, depopulated scores of towns, caused havoc throughout Europe. So the violent revolutions of Munster definitely need to be opposed. So Martin Luther was in a situation where everybody in Europe was a Roman Catholic. And now he's starting the Reformation, but he's receiving the protection of his prince, Prince Frederick, to practice the Protestant faith within Saxony. He would have been foolish to reject that, because there was no alternative. You either had the protection of a prince with knights, or you were being persecuted by both sides. So he got the protection of some. And this is how the Protestant Reformation was able to advance. Now, ultimately, of course, one is grievously sad over the persecution that some of these different governments persecuted the poor Anabaptists and Mennonites who are minding their own business and just want to get on with their lives, who were not violent revolutionaries at all. But the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, only flourished in Protestant areas. The Catholics annihilated them. I don't think anyone can point to a flourishing Mennonite or Anabaptist community in any Catholic country in Europe. So while the Protestants may have, in some cases, sadly, and by Protestants, I don't mean the Reformers, but some princes who adhere to Protestantism, seen an Anabaptist or a Mennonite, suspiciously saw them as troublemakers and political revolutionaries and unjustly persecuted them. They still managed to flourish in Protestant areas and survive to this day. Whereas in Catholic areas, there was no tolerance of anybody's faith, and they persecuted all Protestants, both the Anabaptists, Lutherans, Calvinists, whoever they may have been, Baptists and so on. So, to look at it in fairness, the Reformation was innovating a new move of freedom of religion and freedom of conscience, which ultimately has benefited us all. But initially there were these horrible wars of religion, which continued till the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. And during that time, some Protestant princes did persecute Anabaptists. Shame on them. But ultimately, the principles of freedom of conscience won out, but only in the Protestant areas, really. The Catholic areas, I don't think you can point to any flourishing Mennonite or Anabaptist community. So, how do we look at it? Martin Luther was a brave innovator, the last medieval man, the first modern man. You basically see the end of the Middle Ages with Martin Luther. He's the one who brings in the modern era, which ultimately leads to real freedom of conscience and good principles of freedom of religion. But it's not immediate. It takes a while for this to seep through for the political rulers in the Protestant areas to respect the religious convictions and the freedom of conscience of dissenters. You can see, for example, in England, how for a while it was a choice between the Roman Catholics like Bloody Mary and the Protestants who, like Queen Elizabeth, she tolerated the Church of England. But they had no tolerance for the Baptists or the Quakers or the Mennonites or Anabaptists who got severely persecuted. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War, he was locked up in jail for being a Baptist. I mean, if you weren't an Anglican, you got persecuted in England. Fortunately, they didn't burn you up the stake like the Catholics did. They just put him in jail, which is bad enough. But ultimately, even Baptists came to be tolerated in England, and ultimately, religious freedom did win. So, no reformer was perfect, obviously. They believed in the total depravity of man. But I think we should see that Martin Luther, on the balance themes, did overwhelmingly more positive. On baptism, I'm a Baptist myself. I can see he is wrong, but Martin Luther wrote that he can see from the Bible, from the primitive church in the book of Acts, baptism was for believers on confession of faith and it was by immersion. And he said, this is ideal. But at that time, you became a citizen of your country by baptism. And he still needed, they were hanging on for dear life. They were in real danger of being overwhelmed by the Catholic armies of the Holy Roman Empire. He needed the protection of his prince, and it would have been too abrupt of a revolution to have rejected infant baptism, which he recognized was not biblical, and to have gone for believers' baptism by immersion, which he said was the ideal that they were looking forward to. But remember, at that stage, they still needed the protection of the princes, who would have been not just suspicious, but violently opposed to stopping this idea that you become a member of the society by being a baptized member of the church. And there's only one church in each princedom or province. So you can see it wasn't ideal. Even John Calvin recognized that baptism should be by immersion and on profession of faith, and that it should only be for believers. He recognized it, he wrote it, but he didn't go that far in his lifetime because they were still fighting for their lives. So I think we should just recognized what they were up against. And you could be sure that the reformers, like Calvin and Luther in particular, I think they saw the inadequacy of their system, and they didn't see that the Reformation had gone far enough. And they were trusting the next generation to take it further, which of course, in some cases we have. In some places I think we've gone backwards. So that's how I look at it. Any other comments or questions? Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for brave men and women, biblical faith, for your grace and mercy, for your overwhelming kindness in pouring out your blessings upon wicked, sinful, rebellious men and women and granting us regeneration, faith and repentance, rescuing us out of the kingdom of Satan, bring us into the kingdom of your own dear Son. We ask, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon us, that you'd forgive us our sins, that you'd help us to rediscover the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Help us to be brave and bold for you and effective in your service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.